following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
You may recall that we didn't quite finish last week, so we have 1.5 sermons this evening. I owe you half a sermon from last week. I expect to pay off. We had discussed in Isaiah chapter 3 that even as at the end of chapter 2, he maintained that we should not place our trust in men, we should not count upon man, and he uses the phrase cease from men to illustrate that, and he says the reason being that man's life is in his nostrils, his breath is in his nostrils, that he's subject to death, and God is not. And then, of course, the other reason being that that men just are of no account; they're not trustworthy to be trusted. Then he goes on. You recall in the first few verses of chapter 3 to say that they'll look around for various stays or supports. And we mentioned that stay and support in the Hebrew it's the same word, except one is the feminine and the other is the masculine of the same word. The idea being that all of their stays will leave them. All of their stays, all of their supports will be removed. We saw that the economy was going to be no support for them. Their military was going to be no support for them. And then that group that I had trouble identifying one name to include them all, but academia or the staff people, the prudent, those who are in a position to have the ear of the prince but are not the princes themselves, the prudent man, those who would speak with wisdom, the elders and so forth. And then finally we saw that government even was to be no stay, because God was going to turn the government over to children. He was going to have children rise up to rule. And whether that be children in a literal sense or rather children in understanding is beside the point, because either way you get children in understanding. People who don't have an understanding of what it means to rule wisely. That is to say, to rule according to God's word. Now, picking up from there, in Isaiah chapter 3, we see, I want to cover a couple of more things, really one more thing, and then show the comeuppance of it all, how all of these things, not being a stay, come together to destroy a nation. The final thing that will be removed is social order or social unity. Notice in verse 5, and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Social unity, the idea of neighborliness, the fact that people live together in unity. Remember, the psalmist says in Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. One of the signs of the judgment of God upon a nation is that social unity is taken away, it's removed. First of all, people are injurious toward one another. In verse 5, the government, either by neglect or by positive evil, whichever, encourages one person to rise up against another. Everything is held as being open, that a person, or basically the rule of the jungle, the Hobbesian concept of the war of all against all, arises within a nation. Each person becoming a law to himself, each person looking out for his own interest rather than the interest of his neighbors. And so they become injurious toward one another. Now let's again stop. I want to apply this as much as we can to our day. I hope we'll get to a place down here pretty soon where it doesn't apply to our day yet. But, you know, what is street crime? Ultimately, what is it? I realize that there are some people who say that, well, it's the result of poverty. Well, let me suggest that the opposite is true, that poverty is the result of street crime. But nevertheless, what is street crime? Is that not what he's describing? Isn't Isaiah describing exactly that? Isn't he describing drive-by shootings? It's the war of everybody against everybody. The young, even. The adolescent rising up. So whether the government, by neglect, that is to say that it doesn't properly enforce the sword in a nation, or by positive evil, encourages people to rise up against one another. The temptation then, let's stop and think about this. If the government is not going to give you justice, if you know that if you take someone to court, you're not going to get justice, I'm not speaking not from a biblical standpoint, but from a natural standpoint, from a natural sinful inclination, what is your inclination going to be? To go out and get that son of a gun yourself, right? Vigilante justice, so-called. And that is the war of all against all. When government breaks down, when government will no longer provide justice, and people begin looking for their own justice or their own vengeance, then you have the war of all against all. Every man rising up against his neighbor. The people being oppressed, everyone by his neighbor. And then notice also that there is insolence towards superiors. You see that the child shall behave himself proudly against the elder, against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. That is to say, those who are inferiors in station, in place and station, will rise up against their superiors in place and station. Children against adults, or against their parents in particular, employees against employers, and so forth. And what you have been in a situation like that is a social anarchy, social unrest. Does that sound so different from what we have today? Does that sound pretty much like what we call adolescence today? Does that sound pretty much? Do you realize that there are children? Now listen to this. There are children in the city of Dallas who fear to go to school for their lives. There are schools in within driving distance of where we are this very moment, where they have to have metal detectors at the door of the school to make sure the children are not bringing in weapons. Now, do you know why they're bringing in weapons? Because they're scared. They are afraid that they're going to either have to use that weapon or have one used on them. What is that? That is the war of all against all. That's each neighbor, each man rather, rising up against his neighbor. There's a rising generation, and there has been, I would say, since the 60s and probably since the 50s, there has been a rising generation, my generation, of intractable, rude, ungovernable children. Now, when we were children, when my generation was children, this showed up in the fact that parents did not discipline their children. As they grew older, it expressed itself on college campuses with sit-ins and with overturning of constituted authority on campus. In other words, first there was the authority of the parents, then there was the authority of the college, and finally, where did it erupt in the 60s? Just insolence against government of any kind. Influence against government of all kinds. And what you ended up with then was ungovernable children. And when you have that in a nation, when that is what characterizes a generation, their ungovernability, it's a sign of impending judgment. When that generation is in turn in charge of things, and by the way, we now have in the White House the first person who was a member of that generation. When you have that generation in power, they're going to have no concept as to what power is about. They're going to have no understanding of authority. They're going to have, look at Leviticus 19:32. You see, here is what God says to do. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. By the way, I don't want to tell you how to run. I told you earlier, Owen, I'm not interested in any kind of micromanagement involved in the school. But let me suggest that when a teacher enters the classroom, the children should stand. And I say that based on Leviticus 19:32. Children should rise up before the hoary head. They should stand up, acknowledging not that we bow down before men or that we have respect toward men, but that we do have respect toward authority, because all authority is ultimately from God. And so when we have a generation that does not respect authority, ultimately what do they not respect? God. That's exactly correct. They don't respect God. Now, continuing on, that's the last thing that we'll see, is that this sign of impending judgment. And listen, that sign does exist in this country. We do already have a generation ruling this country that is ill-fitted for rule because they've never been able to rule their own emotions. They've never been able to place themselves under authority. And those who are unacquainted with authority are also incapable of exercising authority. Continuing on now in verses 6 and 7, these two verses do go together. When a man shall take of his brother, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand, in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing, make me not a ruler of the people. What you have here is a condition that is pretty close to being certain that it will come to pass. When this comes to pass, there is a protasis-apotasis relationship. There is an if-then kind of a relationship. However, the idea here is not just so much if it happens, but it's going to happen. And when it happens, here will be the result of it. So the first thing that's going to happen is that it's assumed by this that there is no way of redressing all these grievances but by civil government. Okay? Our economy has gone sour. Our military has gone sour. Academia doesn't know anything. Those who are supposed to be wise are actually unwise. The government's no stay. Social unity and order have been removed. So who comes in to help? I'm from the government and I'll be glad to help you. And that's exactly, isn't it? When did Hitler come to power in Nazi Germany? When things became so disorganized, when the country was in such disarray that they were willing to lay hold on anybody. What's the saying, any port in a storm? They were willing to lay hold on anybody and make him power, even such a criminal as Adolf Hitler. And here we have an example of when things become so bad in a country, that country will be willing to lay hands on anybody and make them a ruler. But the judgment of God, when it becomes its worst, even they won't be willing to rule. First of all, it's assumed that there is no way of redressing all these grievances but by good government. And I'm not going to suggest to you that bad government ever solved any problems. Bad government is itself a problem, not a solution. However, good government can, in its place, be a help to alleviating social ills. And there are a number of social ills that the government can do. However, what's being presented here, and I'm talking now, I guess, to a certain extent to some of you who have some idea of social theory. Thomas Hobbes, back in the 17th century, set forth an idea that he called the social contract. Have you all ever heard of that? The social contract? That's exactly what's being set forth here. He's saying things will become so bad that there will be social contracts where people will just lay hold on somebody and say, you rule for us. We'll do whatever you say. Now, in reality, we know that that's not where government comes from, is it? Where does government originate? From God. Yes, it's a gift from God. God originated government, and God has given government as a restraint against the sorts of evils that we see in this chapter. Well, things in a nation are under judgment, in this instance, in verses 6 and 7, because we see that every man will think himself fit to determine who should be the magistrate. In other words, we'll have universal suffrage. When a nation is under judgment from God, there will be universal suffrage, even, I suppose, the children. Now, those who are responsible should certainly be permitted to vote. In fact, those are exactly the ones who should be permitted to vote. But if a person is unwise, if a person is going to vote unwisely and not according to the law of God, should they be allowed to vote? Should we give the devil equal time? No. No, of course not. And so the idea of universal suffrage is wicked if it's setting forth the idea that those who are unqualified for office should be placed in office, or those who are unqualified for office should be deciding who should be in office. I hope I haven't gotten you ladies too upset. But the fact of it is, I'll skip over the next couple lines of my notes. That's what the fact is. Secondly, it'll force power into the hands of those who are ill-fitted for it. If there is universal suffrage, and if people are under the judgment of God, and if just everyone feels that they can decide who is fit for office, then what will happen is power will be forced into the hands of those who are ill-fitted to exercise power. You see what's happening here in verse 6, is what's the qualification for office according to this passage? Man has a suit. Right? Or maybe he's even got two suits hanging in his closet. But these are the qualifications for office, is you have clothing. Actually, it's worse than it looks in the English. In the Hebrew, there is a particular undergarment that, do you remember the poor were not allowed to, you were not allowed to keep the poor's garment as a collateral against the loan, at least overnight? That's the garment. That's the garment. What we're talking about is the very dregs of society, the very poorest of society, the very bottom rung of society are being pressed into office. That's the sign of a nation that is about to be judged by God. In fact, that's already in the first stages of judgment. I don't want to sound too political, but one of the things that I did appreciate about the administration we had a couple of times ago, the Reagan administration, was the fact that he did restore some dignity to the office of the presidency. He wasn't just Joe Common Guy. He wasn't just the man who happened to have two suits, so he gets to be president. And I appreciated that about him. Stop and think about this country and the signs of being under judgment. We have to go all the way back to Dwight David Eisenhower, with the exception of Ronald Reagan, to find a president who's finished out two terms. One after another has been turned out of office. One after another has suffered either the wrath of the people, the wrath of the press. One after another has been unable to sustain himself in the job. Why? I'll tell you in a word, they're not up to it. Second, even those who have power forced upon them, or those who have power forced upon them, will be ill-fitted for the job. And third is that the grounds for finding rulers will be so reduced that having something to wear will be made a qualification for office. Now, again, as I mentioned to you already, this is the poor man's mantle. This is not the judge's robe. But the idea here before us is as though the poor man who has the poor man's mantle is as qualified as the judge who has a judge's robe. It simply doesn't follow. And fourth and finally, even those who are conscripted to office will refuse to serve. And again, I would ask you to hearken back to the fact that it has been so difficult for us to have a president with any staying power since the 1950s. So for 40 years and more, or including those years, 40 years, we have been unable to have a president that had any staying power, that had any dignity in his office, who was able to stay in power and do the job without being turned out. And notice also what he says, I can't heal the nation. A nation that's in a situation like the one that's being described here, that's exactly what the nation needs, is healing. That's what God is saying here. A nation that is in this kind of dilemma needs healing. Now, who has healing in his wings? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course. So as these things take place, what an opportunity it is for us to take the gospel to our nation. We mustn't think of, oh, woe is us. Rather, what we should be thinking is, here is an opportunity. Some of you have heard me tell the story about General Chesty Puller, although at that time he was a colonel. He was the, later on he was commandant of the Marine Corps. But at that time he was the leader of the Marines in North Korea. Some of you may remember that at the very beginning of the Korean War, the Americans pressed the war into the North. And as they pressed the war into the North, Chesty Puller's little group was surrounded on all sides by North Koreans and, of course, the Chinese. We didn't know, I guess, that the Chinese were going to come in and help, but they did. And so he was surrounded on all sides. And his intelligence officer came to him and said, "Colonel Puller, they're all around us. We have red Chinese and North Koreans on every side. No matter which way we turn, there's the enemy." And Chesty Puller slammed his fist down on his desk and said, "Great, they can't get away from me now." Well, that's exactly the situation we find ourselves in today. The church is surrounded, and they can't get away from us now. No matter where we turn, there's the ungodly. No matter where we turn, there is something in society in need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. And it's our job to take that healing touch of God's law. Well, why did he refuse? Well, because even in his low estate, he may have been speaking the truth, that he just wasn't willing, or wasn't able, rather, to heal the nation. Or he may have been trying simply to avoid the expense of office. But ultimately, whatever his reason was for refusing the job, notice that the very worst in society were refusing the job. The very worst in society, the very lowest, I should say, in society, the poor of society, even they were unable to heal a land under judgment. And it's at that very point that the world will turn to anyone who has an answer. As I believe it's Gary North, but whomever, has said, you can't fight something with nothing. And that's why, children, we're intending to institute a Christian school. That's why we catechize you. That's why we have the amount of time that we spend in God's Word. Because we know that you can't fight something with nothing. And we're arming ourselves with the sword of the Spirit. And children, we're helping you to be armed for your generation. Why did God bring it to pass? Well, in verse 8 he says this, Isaiah 3:8, "For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory." Their case was past relief. God had tried to show mercy and compassion, but their case was past relief. They were contradicting the prophets. They were speaking against the prophets. They were speaking, therefore, to their own ruin. Let this be a lesson to us. If we will turn away from scriptural solutions, then there are no others. We are at that point past ruin. God is saying here, it's not out of mere caprice that he was bringing judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. It's not as though God has so many nations he has to judge, and so it was his turn to judge Judah and Jerusalem. Their sins had brought this judgment upon them. This judgment was a righteous judgment, and the judgment that is pending over this country is a righteous judgment. The things that we see in this country are also things that God will judge. Now, remember this. Just as God used the waters of the Red Sea to judge Pharaoh, he used those same waters to deliver his people. So, yes, we will be going through the same waters that this nation goes through. But for us, it will be a drawing out. For us, it will be a deliverance. For the nation, it will be a judgment. We need to keep that in mind, that we will be drawn out. We will be preserved. I'm not saying that each individual sitting here will be preserved from any kind of calamity. We all know that we're going to die, don't we? We're not going to get out of this life alive. However, as a people, we will survive. I'm going to quote a verse wrong, and you correct me. The gates of hell shall prevail against the church. No. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of death will not prevail against the church. The gates at that time were the places where the elders met. It was a place of counsel. It was a place of understanding. The council of hell shall not prevail against the church. Rather, the church shall prevail against the world. Listen, Paul promised the Roman church in Romans 16:20 that God would crush Satan's head under their feet shortly. We also are involved in a spiritual warfare. Though spiritual warfare didn't end with the Roman church, with the Church of Rome in the first century. The spiritual warfare continues today. And we are engaged in that same spiritual warfare. But we also can expect the same promises to be true for us. We can also expect that God will crush the head of Satan under our feet. We can expect that if we, in light of the resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, remember, 1 Corinthians 15, as he goes through, he's explaining about the importance, the centrality of the resurrection to the Christian life. And then he says, therefore, in light of this eschatological optimism, in light of the fact that everything looks forward to that day when it will all belong to us, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see? So we apply the laws of our righteous God. We take God's word and bring it into every area of life. First of all, we as private believers and as church officers bring God's law to bear in every aspect of our lives. Our family life, our corporate life, our business life, in our callings, in our families, in every area of our lives we bring God's word. But then, as separate believers having separate callings, we bring God's word to bear on those callings so that they too become subdued to the crown rights of King Jesus. You know, there is a sense, and of course Paul brings it out because of the fact that we are crucified to the world and the world is crucified to us. There is a sense in which the cross is a fitting symbol for Christianity because we do die daily, as Paul says. And yet, we mustn't forget that just as fitting as the cross is another symbol of Christianity, and that is a crown. That we are to rule over this world. We're to rule over our own lusts. We are to rule over our own desires. And we are to rule over whatever area of life God has placed us in. If that is as a computer programmer, if it's as a public speaker, if it's as an engineer, as a truck driver, whatever area of life God has placed us, educators, printers, I'm trying to hit everybody. In whatever area of life, students, homemakers, wives, husbands, we are to rule as though we were sitting on thrones with Christ. Because you know what Ephesians says? We are. Let's pray.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089. Thank you.